Luke chapter 6 this morning. Let me direct your attention to Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It's time to soar, so let's read. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Father, we thank you. Lord, we look to you. The words of the song that you chose for us this morning, still more awesome than we know. Lord, no matter how much you have taught us about this particular passage, no matter how much you have revealed yourself to us, we know the greatest treasure, the greatest joy, the greatest opportunity, Father, is to draw close to you and learn ever more of you, to be reminded of the things you have known us, and to see you, Lord, your will, your plan, to become like you, to have closer fellowship. Father, we do want to, and we do pray that you would glorify yourself. But Lord, I'm also led to ask this morning, Father, show us your glory. All these things we ask, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we backed up a little bit from what we had already looked at last week. And just to summarize, last week's teaching was, do you know your calling? And it was simply this: he's called us to himself for fellowship, but in order for that to happen, well, to become like him. And so we saw Jesus calling disciples, those who would become like him, for that purpose of fellowship, but also for training others. Today, we're going to see very specific teaching from Jesus to his disciples, and it pertains, obviously, to all he has called then and now for the same purpose. We get a little bit more of a background here. We looked at it last week briefly. Let's explain it here as we jump back in at verse 17. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, after he spent all night in prayer, after he called the 12, now he is, well, he went up on a mountain all night to pray, called the disciples, and now the disciples are with him, and we read in verse 17, he, Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. So let's kind of get this straight in our mind. The 12 are there, but in addition to that are others who aren't just named apostles, but disciples who are gathered also. And in addition to that, a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And we're going to get into their motives here in a moment, but let's just set the stage. Jesus is with a huge group, disciples, of which 12 he chose as apostles, others disciples, and others just from everywhere for different purposes. Last week, I brought to your attention that, well, this portion of teaching that we're getting into is man, incredibly similar to what we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus up on a mountain teaching things that are, well, very similar. Here we see Jesus with disciples and a crowd. A distinction is made. He's standing on a level place. Now, if you get into this and look at this, you're going to basically come down into what men have said. There's two groups here. Either this is the same exact sermon that Jesus taught in, as recorded in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, as we refer to it. But it's just, well, it's reported differently by Luke, and that would be the difference. Or the second main category is, no, it's a different sermon with similar things. Not here today to say which one it is. I mean, if you were led by the Lord, you have seen the differences. There's a temptation to just say, well, it's just a shorter version of Matthew's gospel. But that's not accurate either, because there are things added in here that are not in Matthew's gospel. What I am here to clearly say, and there should be absolutely no controversy amongst us in this is the specific teaching of Jesus as God moved Luke to record for his purposes, of which we'll discover. And we should approach it no other way. Now we're going to see some things in today's teaching, and we're just going to begin to get into the section that we looked at. But I have also another very clear leading before we start breaking down the teaching here. We're going to turn someplace, and let's do that right now. Keep your ribbon or a marker here, and please go to the right in your Bible to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read a passage, and when we do, I'm going to ask you a question about that passage. Nothing really new. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit of God moving his servant, our brother, the Apostle Paul, to write to Timothy, a leader in the church who, as you know, scripture and historical record, or we call tradition, records Timothy left to minister in Ephesus. Well, God gives Timothy a holy heads up, if you will, and records it for him and for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Where we begin to read, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now, there's the command. Here comes the reason. And I really want to ask you to especially focus on what we see in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What an encouragement. Now, we saw a prophecy there. The Spirit of God, through Paul, telling Timothy something that was going to happen at a future time. The time is coming when they, you know, it's the nebulous they, presumably the people to whom Timothy is ministering, will not endure sound doctrine. Now, before we get further, we have to be in agreement with God on what is sound doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching. Now, as the Lord ministers it through Timothy, it would be his teaching to his people. But what about that word sound, right? How often do we use that? I spent some time by the Lord's leading to just really study that more and to find out that, you know, it's pretty much translated the same way, whether or not we use it in contemporary society. That English word sound means that, not the noise that we hear, but as a description of the integrity of the thing being described. For example, in a physical structure, you're going to buy a house or a building and you get a inspector to come and inspect it, and he starts at the foundation perhaps, and how's the foundation? It's sound. What does it mean? It's solid. It's unbroken. If we talk about the integrity of a physical body, our physical health, you're in sound health. It's healthy. There's no disease. There's nothing bad. It talks about strength, integrity, completeness, nothing that's going to fail. So when it comes to teaching, well, there's the prophecy. God says, Timothy, you be faithful, but also be apprised. Time's coming when they won't endure it. Endure means they won't put up with it. They won't tolerate it. So their alternative is those people, they'll heap up for themselves. They're not going to like what you have to say, Timothy, because you're preaching the very teaching of God. So they'll go get teachers that tell them what they would like to hear. That's what the Lord means when he says they'll scratch their itching ears. I want to hear something. I turn up in a place to hear, this is what God wants for me, rather than this is what God has for me, like it or don't. Now, I hope that's review. If not, well, praise God, we've covered it. But here's the question. To whom, or more specifically, when does that prophecy apply to? Was that for Timothy, or is that for us here at the end of the end times? What do you think? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it is. You know, that history or extra biblical, the church tradition we have about Timothy, they killed him in Ephesus, right? Why would you do that? Well, they didn't want to endure what he had to say. So this is what God says. We don't like it. Moved people to murder Timothy. Hey, remember the scripture last Sunday from our last teaching in Luke? The scripture was behind me on the board. Wow, it's enough for us to be, when we're fully trained, like Jesus. People killed Jesus because they didn't like what he'd have to say. Now, we really get into the heart of that in the section. We won't cover so much of it today. But what we're going to see is, on what the Lord does direct us to cover today, people are happy to come to the Lord for what they're looking for, but not always so happy to come for what the Lord has for them. So with that in mind, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 6, where we left our ribbons, hopefully, and look at some of the reasons God has listed why people were coming to Jesus. Again, a multitude from distance and various places in Judea were coming to Jesus. And in verse 18, we're told why, as well as those, well, let's back up, I guess, to the last part of verse 17, to be healed of their diseases. Man, I've got an affliction, and there hasn't been any cure, but here comes Jesus, and he is healing those who've had no other recourse. So more are coming, obviously, as well as those, verse 18, who were tormented with unclean spirits. We've seen that before also. Jesus casting out the demons from those who were demon-possessed. And they were healed. And the whole multitude, now they're united in this, brothers and sisters. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. I've got a need, there's the source, I'm touching him for what I need, at least as I see it. And we're not diminishing, the needs were real. Now, is that all that Jesus came for? Well, the very next verse, Jesus begins to teach. But we need to notice some careful distinctions that the Lord has made. So let's begin as we start to look through this. In verse 20, our focus is put on Jesus, and we read this phrase, he lifted up his eyes. Now, I've looked at that to the best I can study it in the original languages and all the good translations. All basically the same thing. He put his eyes upon, he looked to, he looked at. It all really means the same thing. Jesus is looking at this whole crowd. Some are disciples, of which are the 12, and just a whole multitude that all want to. He's looking at his disciples. Right? Let me say that again. Jesus is looking at his disciples when he teaches. What does that tell us? Everybody's hearing it, but this teaching is for disciples. Now, before we go further, we should maybe be sound ourselves. And are we absolutely certain that to whom Jesus has called, he's saved, he's redeemed, his purpose is to make us like himself? That was last week. The answer is yes. If you're a Christian, Jesus is in the process of, well, discipling you. We looked at Romans last week, whom he called. He also justified whom he justified. He also glorified. That's the ultimate finishing of the process to become like Jesus. So if you're a Christian, in simple terms, this teaching is for you. Now the question is, in two parts, since Jesus is teaching, is this sound doctrine? What do you think? Does Jesus teach sound doctrine? Let me ask it that way. Second part of the question, are we going to endure it? Are we going to put up with it? Or are we going to, well, I'm going to go find somebody else who's telling me something different or putting a different spin on it, heap up for myself a teacher to tell me what I want to hear instead of come to the Lord for what I need to hear? Well, that's where we're going. And let me again say, this is Jesus' teaching. It's sound doctrine. All the rest of our time today is going to focus on where Jesus starts. Since this is a sermon, a message crafted by God, it's perfect in its content, I think he's going to start at the top with the most important thing for a disciple. You'll have to get with him in that, but let me just make you aware of something. We're going to hear it a lot today, but as the Lord takes us through Luke, Should he tarry? We're going to hear him speak to this issue a lot in this particular gospel. Now, let me also make you aware of something as we get into it. You know, we've already assigned subheadings in our name. Oh, we're in the Beatitudes. And yeah, praise God. That's a word, right? That's not in Scripture here, but it's assigned. And there are some things I do have to point out to you. But let me point out a difference to you. One of the things that the Lord has added in this particular message that Jesus is teaching isn't just the blessings, but also the woes. There's a series of four blessings, and there's a series of four woes that are counterparts if we don't line up with the Lord on this particular teaching. So more than that, on that in a moment as we start to look at it. But let's I guess, get right into the first one here. In verse 20, we read, speaking of Jesus, he lifted up his eyes towards the disciples. He's looking at them and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Tense is important, or I wouldn't have said it that way. Not will be. Is right here, right now. Now, before we get into that, blessed, what does that mean? Somebody go ahead. I know where we're going on that. What does blessed mean? Oh, how happy. Yes, but. Yes, and. It's a specific word, and if that has caught you, you're not wrong, but there's more to it to understand. There's many words in Scripture, Old and New Testament, that refer to blessings, and it does result in a happy state. But this particular word translated, especially used in both Matthew and Luke's gospel, speaks of a happy state that is a result of a transcendent reality. Oh my gosh, can you make it less clear? Well, let me give you an example of the way this word in the Greek is used in a non-biblical way. It was not uncommon in Greek literature, not Bible, right? So a Greek speaker who knew the language of the day would have had this for an example. This word we translate blessing, Mercurios, and its variants. Well, it was referred to, I got to do the air quote thing again, the Greek gods, right? Not gods per se, but if we know anything in both Greek culture and history, the Greeks and the Romans had a pantheon, a group of, well, spiritual beings who aren't God, that they worshiped as God. Major sin, of course, idolatry. And the Greeks were famous, you know, Zeus, Hermes, Aphrodite, and the whole hee-haw gang there, so to speak. The Greek word was said of the gods that they were blessed because they existed in this realm that transcended or went beyond the mortal human temporal existence. They were up there, and they were so far removed from the circumstances, all the difficulties and hate and evil and things, that they could just enjoy this happy state. Now, we've already covered the sinfulness and the idolatry of Greek mythology as it refers to gods. But the concept pertains to Christians. In simple terms, when we understand this from the Lord's perspective, and this really is the basis of what he's teaching, you will be able to be in a happy state down here where the pain, the suffering, the animosity, the hatred, the evil, the persecution, death, murder, disease exists where Jesus left us. I do not pray that you take them out of the world. John 7, right? But he wants us to live a different way in the world. And it results in a blessed, happy state because we truly have a different reality that transcends. Now, we need to learn about this. Oh, we're going to hear it so much in Colossians. We need to keep our focus there. That's where the Lord has placed us. So what Jesus is teaching, and it would have been, the people would have heard it, is like, okay, you're happy. Now let's get into it more in this first thing. And again, I think Jesus starts at the top. Looking at the disciples, he said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Let me anticipate what we're already doing with this because of another sermon. Oh, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is absolutely true, or blessed are the humble, but that is not what God is saying here. Blessed are you, poor. You who are materially deficient, don't have much. Explain it any way you want. I think you know what a poor person is according to a rich person. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. No, I'm thinking it means humble. I really want that to mean humble. Please, you know, tell me what I want to hear here. Look at the context. And to do that, let's look down at the first woe. Verse 24. It's the counterpart. We're either in agreement with the Lord or this is going to be the situation if you're a disciple seeking to be a disciple. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe is the opposite of happy, right? It's unpleasantness plus. So since that is what the Lord is saying, we need to understand what he means. Now, is he saying poverty is a blessing? No, it's not what he's saying. And to make this super clear to the disciples, he's called them, they're disciples, they're apostles. Now he's training them. He's called them to something different than they have ever known. They're going to follow him. They're going to be like Jesus. We're going to have to see the example in Jesus, and we will. But here comes the teaching. Is he telling them, you know, you need to get rid of everything you have? No, because they've actually already done that. I don't know how your Bible is laid out. Perhaps keep a finger here. But we could we could look at this in chapter 5, verse 11. Remember the fishermen when they brought their boat to the shore? So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, they're wearing clothes, and you know what? There must still be fishing ability. They go back to that later. That's a future teaching, but something has changed associated with forsaking all. And what about Matthew, named Levi here, when he forsook all? Well, we see that in the 28th verse of chapter 5, speaking of Levi. He left all, rose up and followed him. Now, both of those two groups of disciples, the fishermen, they lived in the world before their calling as the world and sought to get all of their sustenance in the world from what they could produce as fishermen or as a, in Levi's case, much hated tax collector. So that begins to inform us what Jesus has in mind, what he's teaching them and us as disciples, what it means to be poor versus rich in the way he sees it. And Jesus sees this differently. Now, there's a scripture that I want to put up on the screen, and we'll go ahead and do that right now. It's from a future study in Luke chapter 16, verse 11, where Jesus again is speaking on this subject. And let's look at what he says. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon. Now, mammon becomes this personification of material goods or riches, right? We say money, but it's anything that would attribute to wealth. Who will commit to your trust? Now, this is Jesus' term, and this is why we're here. The true riches. If stacking up things that are valuable to the world and us living in the world aren't true riches, they're riches from the world's perspective, but not Jesus's. The question is, what does Jesus mean by true riches. And from this verse, we're going to get the title for today's teaching. True riches. This is what we need to understand. This is what Jesus is beginning the teaching of the disciples with. True riches. Does Jesus want them to live in poverty from his perspective? Or will they be living in such a way that's so entirely different from the way they previously lived that the world will say, wow, they're poor. They don't have much. You know, and in this too, perhaps this reference to this verse will suggest some other things that Jesus has said to them and to us. You can't serve two masters. The reference to mammon. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. We need to be sound on this concept. No mixing, right? And again, true riches, it's just different than we think. We think apart from what the Lord teaches and makes available to those who are his, this is bad. And it is. I mean, you're hungry and got no food. That's not a pleasant thing. You're cold and there's no shelter or clothing or heat. That's not so hip either. It's completely not what Jesus is talking about here. So when Jesus said, he lifts up his eyes, he's looking at the disciples, he starts at the first one. And again, it should be no question in our mind why he starts here. But let me just say and remind you, we may not yet be sound on this. I can tell you of your flesh, because it's just like mine, does not want to believe this. And when we walk in the flesh, oh, we're not going to report in for teaching this. In just that one passage where the Lord said through Paul to Timothy and for all of us, the time is coming, people won't put up with this. They're going to go and find other churches, people, heap up teachers to tell them what they want to hear. One phrase that's common, prosperity gospel. Right? You come to Jesus so you can be wealthy, have an abundance of all the temporal things that the world goes after. That verse totally kills it. They will never look at that verse that way. Sadly, they will never come to experience what Jesus says is true riches. So, this is where we're going to spend a few moments and turn quite a few places in Scripture, because if we're willing, we're going to see it so very clearly. We've already established Jesus has called the people, they've accepted, they're already on the path. Okay, we've left our livelihoods and means of providing for ourselves. They're now following someone who has, you know what, done the same thing. What was Jesus' profession before his public ministry? Carpenter, Greek words tekton, a builder, to be technical. Maybe it was a stonemason, but carpenter becomes the popular thing, so we tend to parrot that. He was a builder. Maybe he did a little bit of everything. We can't truly know, but they built a lot with stone back in the day as well, right? But he's not doing that anymore. He left it, and now he is, well, being provided for by the Lord as the Lord directs. And now he's modeling and teaching his disciples. They've already left everything. So what's Jesus saying? If you're going to experience true riches, if you're going to be in this place of blessing, and now we have to talk about that particular word blessing. It really means God's favor is upon you, and with God's favor is all of, well, his working to bring about his desires in your life. Jesus is teaching, as we said, of what he's already become the example. If you're just hearing these words without understanding, wait a minute, make yourself poor, and in a future teaching, you know Jesus actually tells somebody that, the rich young ruler. You need to sell everything you have. Come follow me. You'll have treasure. What? No, no. Price was too high for that man. Future study. But what about Jesus? Is he preaching but not doing? Do as I say but not as I do? Or did Jesus actually make himself poor before he taught them this? What do you think? You know the best answer to that question, whenever I ask it, what do you think? It's this. What does God say? Because our thinking should align with that. To get directly to that, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Keep your marker here, please. And again, this begins our turning to many places. In the second letter to the Corinthian church, in a whole section about giving, there's a clear statement expressed, and that's why we're here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. We're jumping right to the point. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. God says of Jesus, first to the church in Corinth, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he, Jesus, was rich, yet for your sakes," here it comes, "he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Oh my goodness, what on earth does that mean? That's the whole verse. So Jesus made himself poor. In what way did Jesus make himself poor? Well, it wasn't so very long ago we were in Philippians. And we read of Jesus that he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He came in the appearance of a bondservant, a human being. Jesus, all this, I'm going to use a word that we really need to come to the Lord's position, especially as it pertains to this. Everything Jesus was and had and enjoyed in glory with the Father, he left to become a man and dwell among us. Now, a man living in right relationship with the Father, no longer just receiving from the Father, that's going to be key in all of this. So in the sense of he became poor, he left that position as God with the Father to live as a man, to demonstrate for us, and also to become the sinless sacrifice, as you know. Why? Well, that's he opened up the way for us to enter in and become rich, right? So it has something to do with a right relationship, a restored relationship, a redeemed relationship, you as a Christian. Now, that's just the potential. It's not necessarily the reality. But what we do see is Jesus didn't just teach it. He first modeled it. And in Jesus' model, it's what he's teaching the disciples. Blessed are you poor. You've now left the world's economy to become recipients, like me, Jesus would say, being the example, of the Father providing everything for him. And it's a question you might have to ask. Well, did the Father provide for every need for Jesus according to the Father's plan for Jesus? The answer is yes. And does Jesus make the same unbreakable promise to the disciples? That my God shall supply all your needs? Does that sound familiar to anybody lately? Yeah, well, actually, it wasn't an express statement of Jesus. It was of the Holy Spirit through Paul to the church in where? Philippi. What's the chapter and verse? 4:19. Yeah, absolutely. Praise God. Let's turn there and look at it, because as was pointed out previously, I'm pretty sure that we know that verse, we love that verse, as we should, but we don't take the whole verse together in our understanding to know how this thing works, what Jesus is teaching the disciples. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, It's the and, so it's talking about, you know, everything that's there. And Paul is actually being an example. He's learned to be content. He's going through some things because they're important processing in his life as a disciple and an apostle, right? But he's in this position where he can say, listen, God's going to provide for you. And he says it this way in verse 19. My God shall supply all your need. I think that's usually where we end that. We satisfy ourselves with, God's going to supply all my need. Great. But if we don't get the rest of it, you're going to find yourself going down the wrong path. I need to work harder and be more worthy. Or, wait a minute, what does God say is the rest of that verse? According to his riches. Now, is that according to your effort and your ability? No. Does that mean God doesn't use effort on your part? No, this is the thinker, right? So if we get into the book of Deuteronomy 8, it's like God who gives us strength. If effort is required, God's going to give us the strength. If knowledge is required, everything comes from God, like it was for Jesus. It's the Father in me who does the works. Everything that Jesus modeled came from the Father through Jesus. And this is what Jesus is explaining to the disciples. It's not what you can do for yourself. It's what the Father will do for you according to, please look at verse 19 with me, according to his riches. How rich is God? All I can tell you is he can speak and supply everything because that's what he does, who he is, right? It's inexhaustible. It's infinite. Next part. According to his riches in heaven where he keeps it all stored up. Anybody's translation have that? What does your translation say? According to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Next question. What does that mean? Let's make it simple. Let's get it in bite-sized pieces. According to his riches and glory. Oh, glory. One day in glory, in a future state, God's going to provide for me, but now I'll just muddle through. And it's not what he's talking about. Clearly, the context in Philippians, as well as Jesus' context to the disciples in Luke, is right now, according to his riches and glory. I don't know. One day, maybe the Lord will tell me, because I've not counted them, how many times I've asked this question to you in this setting. What does glory mean? Generally, two things. Anything coming to your mind? Please, Lord. One day it will. One day it'll be so important. Glory, as it's generally used in Scripture, means two things. First is the state of honoring God. An example of using that expression is give God the glory. God gets the credit. God gets honored in this. And when we think about it from an abiding disciple's perspective, is God's going to get the glory for everything, because in an abiding disciple, God does everything. Right? So he gets the credit. But that's only the first part of what glory means. And I believe these are unmistakably joined together. Thinking of the second part from an Old Testament example, the glory of God filled the temple. What does that mean? It means the manifest presence. Thank you so very much. So when God is visible in a certain way by his doing, the glory of God, right? God shows up. We like to say. How about this passage from the New Testament? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It contributes to our understanding. The only way God can be glorified in my body as a Christian and your body as a Christian is if he is doing it. If he's living his life in me, producing the everything. How about the phrase, for to me to live is Christ, right? Or Galatians 2:20, right? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So when Paul says to them, imitate me, because he's actually following Jesus' example, because Jesus is producing the example. Once you grasp that concept, you come to what it said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. My God shall supply all my need. Think about this, Christian. That's a promise. You know it's true and it's unbreakable. But have you ever been in a situation where you felt yourself needy, wanting, and it just didn't work for you? Were the conditions met? According to his riches and glory. Jesus was, I've not come to do my own will, but the Father's. Ever prayed a prayer for something that you think you need or at least wanted, and you found a scripture and you've asked and it hasn't been given to you? Yes, you have. It's why the current church attitude towards prayer is what it is. I've prayed, it doesn't work. If it worked, I'd be doing it. Nobody'd have to. Wait a minute. If I pray according to my will, ask anything that I desire, God says, I'll give it to you. No, he doesn't. His riches, for everything that Jesus wants to do to glorify himself, to make my life just his life through me, no daylight between us. Father, that they may be one as we are one. That's what Jesus modeled. Well, you know, and Paul too. So now if we allow the Lord to make the point, and you see what it is. Apostles, friends, fisher dudes, however you want to think, Jesus referring to the 12 or the fishermen part of it, follow me. And by the way, I'm not a fisher of fish. I'm over here teaching people, so, well, the boats and the nets have to stay. Oh, I see. So we'll leave those things to do God's will, and God is going to supply everything for his plan and purpose. This is just a part of a simplification of, according to his riches, he's able to supply and more than willing. Didn't we just sing that? You are my supply, more awesome than I. Wow. In glory for his purpose, his image. He's not going to provide my plan. I don't want to hear that, man. Can't we get a teacher to tell me God's all about giving me what I want here and now? No, that's the prophecy that the Lord warned Timothy through Paul. So Jesus being the example, doesn't it kind of make sense that since Jesus' plan was to train the apostles, that they would also model that? The answer is yes. Paul was the same way, was he not? How about Philippians chapter 3? We're here in Philippians. Let's go back just a little bit. Let's look at verse 8. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it was the reality of our brother's life, is modeling the riches of Christ. And yet I indeed also count all things loss. Here it comes. Not to have nothing. And think about what Jesus said. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. People think about this. Well, I'd like to follow the Lord, but you know, I've got to eat. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. You seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. His riches and glory, his plan and purpose for your life is what he's going to provide for you. But you've got to walk away from everything that's inconsistent with that. And this is what, well, this is poverty in the world's view. But this is riches in God's view, true riches. So let's read the rest of it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, yet indeed I also count all things loss. But for this, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I would say that's another way of describing what true riches are. For whom I've suffered the loss. Suffered is like, oh, pain and suffering. You know, they used to use the word suffering like I've allowed it. Right? That's what the suffrage movement, we're going to allow women to vote kind of thing. I've suffered the loss of all things. And those things that I used to value, that I count them as rubbish for this reason, that I may gain Christ, that I may have true riches. You know, Paul goes on to talk about that later, right? That I might know him, the power of his resurrection. Please don't lose this, because in another way of what we're talking about is resurrection power, and we're actually going to have to get to that today to get a fuller understanding of what the Lord is providing for us here. So Jesus was the example, right? He left everything, lived it, modeled it, made a way for us to enter in, not having the abundance of things that the world desires, which, by the way, do you think that brings contentment? Do you think if you spent all your time, you had all the breaks, you had all the ability to become one of the world's richest men, you get to the point at 3 billion and say, wow, this is enough. I'm not going to spend the rest of my time going after this. Or do you spend the rest of your time going after more and more? Because you can never say, like Paul, I've learned to be content. I've got Christ, right? Who then the Lord uses to teach others, hey, if you got food and clothing, you should be content with that. Because anything else that the world ends is only going to ultimately work on you to take you away from Christ. Think about it. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can either be going full on after the Lord to receive all that he has, or you can be mostly going on for yourself and adding a little Jesus in on it. That's not what discipleship is. But that's what our experience as Christians is in our immaturity. And ultimately we will at some point come to this, right? But the point is, right now, that's what the Lord is putting before us. And by the way, that's what we're asking the Lord to do. Make us the church. Okay, I'm going to teach you about that. I'm going to show you the way. Here it is. Anything. And let's just think about this for a moment, because we're in two different categories. We're talking about the riches of Christ or the riches of the world. Ever been in a position where this is what the Lord wants, but I was like, you know, I would like to do what God says, but I've got to go to work that day. Not because the Lord is leading you to. Let me give you an example, a real example from the past. Nobody here, right? People in a man's family coming to the Lord. This man was a stated believer, and it was his biggest desire in prayer. His family, a family member, is getting baptized, has come to the Lord, and he decided, yeah, no, I've got an opportunity for some side work, so I'm not going to be at my family member's baptism. Did he need it? No. Did he want it? Yes. Did the Lord direct him? No evidence. I know God says that, but the same man said, you know, maybe when I retire, I'll do more things with the church. Oh, okay. I know God says this, but I want what the world is offering. I know God's riches are here doing this as he has already said, but I got this side hustle where I get my pleasure from. This is my hobby. This is my collection. This is my entertainment. This is my joy. God says over here, but I'm going, he's picking up what the Lord is laying down. True riches or temporal things that are pleasurable, but it doesn't send anything forward. Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. The foundation now is going to be joy forevermore and the fullness in it. Okay. We've got more to talk about. According to his riches in glory. All of that to come to this principle. Maybe some new information. To understand true riches, to understand what Jesus is telling and beginning to teach the disciples, what he's been modeling to him. Blessed are you poor. From the world's perspective, you now have the potential for true and everlasting riches, a new and different way. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's getting into it here. Here's the principle. When we speak of true riches, they're tied to glory. Maybe you've never heard it that way, but we were just in the particular passage that probably says it clearer than anything else. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. When we're seeking the Lord and his plan and trusting him, everything we could ever need, you will be adequately supplied in the temporal sense, plus you will have the eternal joy that the world can never know. Right? So true riches are tied to glory. That's the first part of the principle. The second part is glory is tied or connected to resurrection. Excuse me? If you hear what's being said, glory, the ability to live this way, is tied to resurrection. It's going to shine some light on perhaps a nebulous, a confusing passage that Jesus said. Let's turn to this in the Gospel of John this morning, the 11th chapter. We're going to go right to one of Jesus' statements. It's right there at the tomb of Lazarus, actually. You may have put that together. In John chapter 11, and you remember the scene as we're turning there, as we're making our way. Lazarus is in the dead. He's decomposing. There's going to be an odor. His sisters are in mourning. The family's in mourning. People are wailing here. Jesus shows up and says, take away the stone. And Martha here in verse 39 said, oh, Lord, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. Look at what Jesus said in verse 40. Jesus said to her, Martha, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Believe what? Well, it's within the passage that Jesus said, I am the resurrection. And what's the big event that takes place there with Lazarus? He's resurrected. And in the resurrection, they saw glory. Now, what's resurrection? It's life from the dead, right? Let's let the Lord make the connection here. What Jesus is teaching the disciples, what's available for us as Christians, is not possible for anybody else. Because as a Christian, you're a new creation. You've not only taken part in Jesus' death on the cross, but according to God in Romans 6, and there's another place in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, you're also risen together with him. You've been resurrected as a new creation. There's the opportunity to live a new way like Jesus by God's power in and through you. And God is glorified. Everybody sees it's not you doing it. It's what God is doing. God is glorified in the resurrected being. So it's connected here with the true riches that the Lord is speaking of. And to make this abundantly clear, let's turn to two places together in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we start to see this, when we allow the Lord to open our eyes, we understand not just the what, but the how. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at the 31st verse. And what is the command of the Lord to the church in Corinth? Who, by the way, let's remember this. They're an immature church. They're living the old way by their power. God tells them this. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is that just like in a religious thing? Lord, I'm doing this for you. Living like a Corinthian? No. to live to the glory of God means God is doing it through you. You've been raised with Christ, and now you're seeking Christ. You've walked away from the old ways. The world says that's poverty. Jesus said this is true riches, because now you're experiencing what you could never have in the world and the world could never get. Whatever you do, for to me to live is Christ. That's what living to the glory of God is. This isn't the first time they heard this or that the Lord made this connection. From here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's turn back to the first chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a really familiar passage here for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 29 with me. Lord says, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, okay, I'm risen with Christ, and I'm going to do my thing, what I want, by my effort. God says, no, you're not. That doesn't honor me. That's not me living through you. This is not a branch abiding in the vine. This is you doing your own thing. So here in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but the turnaround of him. You are in Christ Jesus, who, by the way, is resurrected, ascended, and that's where you are. You're risen with Christ, Colossians 3:1, who became for us wisdom from God. Yeah, but I think this. Well, let go of that and receive everything God says. And again, we're just the beginning of Jesus' teaching a disciple. But if we don't get this main point, we're never going to experience it until we do, the life that Jesus has. Oh, we might have a religion. We might, okay, yeah, this or that. But we're not going to know the power of the risen Christ. Resurrection power. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians? Suffered the loss of all that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Here and now. Not just by and by in glory. In glory right here, right now. That God would give life to your mortal bodies, the Lord says. Well, let's get back to this passage. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's that last part. Let him glory. It's really by the Lord, not outside of the Lord, his will, his plan, his direction. It's not what God says, yeah, but I'm going to do this. It's one or the other. You cannot serve two masters. Any wonder why Jesus starts here? Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You've let go of the world to seek the Lord and receive from him as the abiding branch. Oh, the turnaround. But cursed are you. That's the alternative. You're going to say, okay, I know what God says. I'm going to go after that. Woe to you. An Old Testament example really kind of illustrates it in different words here as we close up today. Last place we're turning. Book of Proverbs, chapter 30. I know when, without the fullness of the Lord's teaching, when we think of poverty and riches, we think of temporary material things. And it's pretty clear to us that the Lord says, hey, you let go of that stuff that you might, well, have real treasure that doesn't fail you. And without the explanation, it's like, yeah, but it doesn't work for me. I've tried it. And that's the problem. You and your efforts. So here we're picking it up in Proverbs chapter 30. And we're going to get a little bit of context. Beginning in verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jake, his utterance, what he said. This man declared to Ithiel and Ucal. Wow, he's got a testimony going on to a group, and God records it. God must like this. In verse 2, Agur said this, surely I'm more stupid than any man. Oh, yikes, huh? I do not have the understanding of man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. There must have been some understanding that he had the ability. And it's just like, well, this is kind of like, woe is me. And right, I didn't learn. I don't have that knowledge. I don't have that experiential reality of what all the teaching was meant to bring about, what God would do through me as I look to him in faith. Let's get to this. There's a big corrective here, so we're not, you know, I mean, he's just seeing it as it is. This is always the start of the big turnaround. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. And then he says this in verse 4, who has ascended or has gone up into heaven or descended? Do anybody have an answer to that one? Jesus, right? Old Testament, well, no, right? In other words, he's just saying, no, I couldn't do this. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? This is the Lord's domain. Who has bound the waters in a garment? Again, God alone. Who's established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If you know, well, I thank you, Lord, I do know. It's you and your son, Jesus. Right? Look at verse 5. Please. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Every word of God. The time is coming when they won't endure sound doctrine, right? But it was in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. The things that we're supposed to meditate and think upon, whatever is pure. Well, here's a good plug. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield. This is a protection to those who put their trust in him, not just hear the word, but trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. Don't take what Jesus clearly says, you know, and make it a little more friendly to a carnal hearer. Don't add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now, this is a special, this is all set up to why we're here. I'm just going to wonder, can you relate to this? Agur is praying to the Lord. So the question is, you ever prayed this? People in the prayer study? Hey, maybe here's some guidance. He puts it this way, two things I request of you. If you're requesting of God, that's prayer. Deprive me not before I die. Lord, I need to see it here and now. Not in glory after I die, in glory here and now. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Yeah, I know what God says, but I'm doing this. No, that's falsehood and lies. Here comes the specifics. More of the specifics. Give me neither poverty nor riches. What? I'm praying to not be rich? It's in the earthly sense, the temporal material sense. I have no doubt Agur is after true riches here, as Jesus would define it. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lord, what's your plan for me? What do you want for me? That's what I'm asking. Don't deprive me before I die. Why? Well, he has understanding, verse 9. Lest I be full and deny you. Oh, if I get enough to entertain myself and satisfy myself, even if it's got kickback, you know, that's what I'm going to do. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly how we think apart from the Lord until the Lord instructs us. If you think not, look at behavior of people who don't abide. That's what we do. And we get together as a culture, speaking of the church generally. Yeah, that's how it is. Yeah, well, this is what the Lord says, but now I'm going to go do my thing. Jesus never did that. Never. And why do we do our thing? Because something attracts us. It's like, okay, because I'm going to have a little more security. You can't just trust God to provide all your needs according to his riches and glory, even though that's what he says. Right? Agur knew the difference. Jesus said, you can't worship two masters, God or mammon. If you think not, like if you think the church is not subject to this or this isn't of such importance that we should put it number one thing on the teaching to a disciple, let me ask you this. There's this thing that we have in the modern world called media. And one subsection of media is news, right? I don't think this is new information to anybody. But if you look at the news, and I do, news aggregators got all the headlines in there. Let me ask you this question. It's an opinion thing. Right? This isn't something where God says. Right? How often can you look at the news, all the headlines, and not see a reference to the economy? I don't think it's possible anymore. What I see in the headlines is every day. Or what's happening with Social Security or Medicaid. Or you're listening to the radio, even on the Christian stations, and then it comes in on what you should do with your investments. All these things the Gentiles, the unbelievers, seek after. Right? It's not that God doesn't use them, but it's not, I don't see, Lord, he doesn't need any. He may use them, but the tendency is to, one, deceive ourselves, to satisfy ourselves. Well, I don't know. I've never got out of the boat and stepped on the water, even though Jesus says, come. And that's really what's happening here. Trust him. Make absolutely sure that what you're doing is what the Lord has said. Here's a good reference. He wrote it down for us. Not what you think he said or not what you want him to say, but what he said. And if you don't know, there's nothing more important than stop what you're doing and seek him. He promised he'll answer. Acknowledge him. He'll guide you. And if you have that assurance, you can pray according to it, and it's going to happen. You're going to see the power of his resurrection, just like Jesus. Jesus' prayer at Lazarus' tomb. Father, I know you always hear me, but I said this for their benefit. Wow. That's kind of like true riches right there. Being so close with the Lord that whatever you ask, he's going to do. Let's finish it up here. He said, "Don't this temporary stuff that speaks to all of us, I don't want that abundance. Lest I be full and deny you. Lord, I would be after, well, rubbish. I'd be entertaining myself with the, this was Paul's word, the dung, you know, playing in the poo. And never have the true riches. I'd miss that. Oh, I'd be like more stupid than any man if I knew that and did that." So he wasn't trusting in himself to pull this off, by the way. Father, don't give me riches, right? Lest I be full and deny you worldly riches and say, who's the Lord? Look, for the sake of time, I won't turn you there. But let me just put this in your inbox. When I said at the beginning, Jesus has a different version of riches than we do, there's probably no clearer passages in Scripture than his letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. In Revelation chapter 2, he writes to the persecuted church, I know your poverty. And then he puts in parentheses, but you are rich. And then he writes to the wealthy church in Laodicea in chapter 3. You say you're rich, but you don't know that you're miserable, poor, blind, naked. He said, I counsel you, Laodicea, to receive from me gold refined in the fire, true riches, if you will. Right? Agur is just illustrating this principle. Don't give me those Laodicean type riches. I'll be full. I'll deny you. I will say to myself, I'm rich. I don't have to pray. I know how to go to work. I know this is the bills. I'm managing the budget. It's working. Oh, I pray once, but I don't depend on you. Agur saying, no, Lord, deprive me not before I die. This is a great prayer. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? The counterpart? Don't give me the poverty. Lord, you know, I know what it's like if I get hungry enough, I'll give in to my flesh. There's no doubt why the Lord said through Paul, food and clothing? Okay. My needs are, I'm sheltered. I'm not cold. I'm not hungry. I can stay focused on the Lord. So he also prayed, don't give me that level of poverty, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. True riches, brothers and sisters, is living a life in accordance with who God has made us, where he has placed us in his Son. The same way that Jesus did it when he was here is how we're to live here. Looking to the Lord, receiving everything from the Lord, not leaning on our own understanding, not trusting in our own abilities. You know what happens the moment that we do that? If we add anything into it, it's the fly in the ointment, right? No flesh will glory in my presence. Not even just a little bit of what I think, but everything that God says. That is what Jesus has begun to set before the disciples in the teaching in Luke. And I'm confident that is what Jesus is putting before us today. This is where it starts. And this is the foundation, the only one, that the Lord will build upon. Let's pray. Father, to thank you, but also to understand you have spoken so clearly. And Lord, we have no ability of ourselves to make this happen. We have all the carnal desires. Father, I trust that you make that personal to all of us. You show us all the ways that we truly deny you to go after things of self. Father, I would pray that we would be undeceived in this moment, drawing close. We'd have no greater desire if we have questions in our mind about anything that we're thinking, that we just come to you now and we wait upon you. We don't proceed in a direction that we're not completely certain that you're not leading us in. Father, and as you do lead us, whatever it is, there is such joy. There is such lasting, real wealth, the wealth of our relationship with you. Being loved and provided for, and having a hope that cannot be taken away. A God who is always more awesome than we know just makes us want to draw closer to you. Father, we know that everything in this world apart from you is against us, but we know you are greater than all things. So we ask again that you just explain and apply these things to our lives. Encourage us and strengthen us in you and guide us from this moment forward. As we pray, as we praise, as we fellowship, as we walk by the way, as we lay down, as we rise up, Lord, all things like Jesus, with you, by you. And since that's the case, we can truly say with more understanding, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.